So we're jumping right back into our series, Truly Free. Today we've been exploring the book of Galatians. Today we're going to reach the end of Galatians chapter 3, and the theme of the day is clothed with Christ. We are going to arrive at the end of chapter 3, and Paul is going to unpack for us yet another way to understand salvation and Christian community as he talks about being clothed with Christ, an amazing concept. So let's dig right in. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26 and going through verse 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So here at the end of chapter 3, we sort of arrive at the conclusion of Paul's long argument that involves Abraham and the law and the seed, and we land on these really thick, beautiful ideas that are theological and ecclesiological, that it's all about being clothed with Christ and being unified within the diversity of the church, and it's beautiful, but let's just take a moment to remember how we got here, because this is sort of the end of Paul's argument at this point. It's sort of like the finishing touch, the place where he lands, and I have to compliment Andy. Last week, he did a fantastic job doing like all the heavy lifting to get us to this point. Like, he had these issues of the law and the promise and the Christ, and how does that all work together, and what does that mean for the law today? And I mean, that was some tough stuff. So I applaud him for doing well, with obviously some help from Betta on the screen, driving home some of the points about what the law is and what it does. And now I feel like he did, you know, sometimes when you have somebody who is struggling to open a jar of some sort and you just can't quite get it, and you hand it to the next person and pops right off. I feel like Andy did all of the hard work loosening the jar, and then today I get to preach on being clothed in Christ and unified in the body. Like, this is just the beautiful icing on the cake that Paul has been baking in chapter 3. He circles back to being children and about being the inheritance that we have as children of Abraham. So, the thing that we want to look at first is that Paul is telling this church in Galatia they need to be one big family, one single family with co-heirs. And it's a critical overall message that Paul is unpacking in this letter to the Galatian church. And I would argue it is still a message we need very much to hear today, that the Christian church is intended to be a single family of co-heirs. Not a family that has some notable designations, because that's what these Judaizers that Andy reminded us about last week, that's what they've tried to do as they've arrived on the scene in Galatia from Jerusalem. And they, you know, are saying this Jesus thing is great. It's all wonderful. But there are still some designations and classifications we need to deal with even within this new community of the church. But not so, says Paul. We are one single family. There are no designations. Here's one way to think about this that helps me anyway. Anybody remember being at, or at least seeing, the Thanksgiving dinner kids table? Anybody been a part of that? Yeah. I remember I was so excited when I graduated from the kids table to the grown-up table. And I feel like it was sometime around middle school-ish that I graduated to the adult table, and I was so pumped to sit there, and then I realized rather quickly, these people are boring. I want to go back to the kid table because it was a lot more fun over there. But think about that kid table. Would we say that at Thanksgiving dinner that those kids are a part of the family? Absolutely. But is their meal on the same level as the adult grown-up table? No, not really. The food, the selection of menus, probably different. The conversation's entirely different. It's often located even at literally a lower level than the grown-up table. And that's a good snapshot of what's happening here in Galatia. These Judaizers are saying, yeah, all one big family. It's all great, except you people who aren't Jewish, you belong at that table over there. We're all one family, but you belong at a different table from us. Paul uses the phrase, we are all children of God, and it's a powerful phrase that's packed with meaning. It's an echo of a lot of things. First of all, it's an echo of Old Testament usage when God speaks about his people in Exodus chapter 4, preparing to bring them out of slavery. He refers to them as his firstborn son. So this is a long history of God referring to his people as his children. Children of God. One of the interesting things I read this week that I think I knew but I didn't fully realize is how significant it is that Jesus is both the fulfillment of the line of David, the Davidic lineage, but also the cessation of it. It stops there. Because think about this, if there's anybody out there today who could claim that they have a biological connection to Jesus, then their status goes all the way up here. But how many biological children did Jesus have? None. And why is that important? Because that means you are a child, and you are a child. There is no one who has favored status because they continue in the line of David through Jesus. We are all sons and daughters, children of God. It's also an echo of what Jesus taught in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 18, he takes one of these little children that are around, and he plops the child down in the middle, and he says, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you must what? Become like a little child. Children of God. And honestly, at the end of the day, aren't we all just children desperately in need of grace? We are. I mean, we are children who desperately raise our hands up to our Father and say, Lord, I need you. I need your grace, and I reach out in faith to take hold of that which you so generously, lavishly pour out on our lives. We are all children of God. And then Paul says we are heirs according to the promise, which kind of brings up the question, if you're an heir, then you stand to inherit something. So the question is, if we are all part of one family, all children of God, what is it that we shall inherit or are inheriting now? Well, if you take the pathway back to Abraham and you look at the promise given to him, I would argue that his promise contained both blessing and calling. And that's what we inherit. God said to Abraham, I will bless you. But he didn't stop there because he said, and I will make you a blessing to all the nations. So the promise we inherit is one of both blessing and calling. And if you look at Romans chapter 8, it talks about how we are co-heirs with Christ. It says, if we are children, children of God, if we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, then indeed we should share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And I love sort of the reflection of that Old Testament promise of inheritance. It was blessing and calling, and now as a co-heir with Christ, it's both glory and suffering. Now, I could unpack a whole other sermon on what it means to share in the glory of Christ. What an amazing concept that is. But sometimes I wonder if we forget that part of our inherited promise is that we can share in the sufferings of Christ as well, along with the glory. And if we choose to do so, then Paul says we are covered with Christ, right? Those who enter by children into the community of the church through baptism are clothed with Christ, he says. What an amazing metaphor. I love the imagery that there is about being clothed with Christ. It's interesting, Paul connects it to baptism, because if you've ever seen someone baptized in truly natural waters, whether it's a river or a lake or something, and unless it's just absolutely crazy hot and humid, what's the first thing they want to do after they get out of the baptismal waters? They want to cover up. Yeah, because it's freezing. And Paul says, when you enter into the community of the church through the blood and the sacrifice of Christ, you become clothed with Christ. You put on Christ. And this is not an isolated incident in Paul's writing. He actually writes about this kind of thing a lot. Just a couple of examples to give you this morning. Colossians chapter 3. He says, you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Ephesians 4, we find more of the same. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We are clothed with Christ. Our old selves, Paul says, operated on corrupt practices and deceitful desires. And so if you put on Christ, does that mean you should continue to act with those deceitful desires and those corrupted practices? Of course not. You've put on a new garment. You put on Christ. You are a new creation. And therefore, as a Christian now, you learn new practices and new desires that are life-giving as you grow into your clothes. Clothed in Christ, and you grow in the knowledge and experience of being a Christian. I really love this metaphor about clothing and how clothing can say something about who we are. A lot of times the clothes that we wear, the clothes we choose to wear, they can say things about who we are, parts of our identity, right? They do. Now, how many of you remember a time when you were young, and maybe you still have the picture, where your parents dressed all of you, you and your sibling or siblings, all in the same outfit to get a picture taken? I remember there's an epic picture that exists of me and my brothers, and against all my better judgments, I want to share that with you today. Yeah. So far left, your far left, that's me. Middle is my brother Andrew, who is in Colorado, and the far right is my brother Matt. So there we are. We are the Fowler Sailor Boys. So how many of you did this to your kids? I mean, yeah, you won't admit it. Don't raise your hand high. Because I can tell you what, if I would have known back then how many times this would be brought up at gatherings, oh, you remember that time? I would have said to my old self, kick and scream, do whatever you have to do to make this not happen. But what does this say about me? What I'm wearing says I am a brother. I'm sitting with my brothers. We're dressed the same. It is a piece of identity in that photograph. I'm a brother. It's interesting to me that during like fashion shows and whatnot, it actually changes from what are you wearing to who are you wearing. Sometimes the designers that you choose to wear say something about who you are. So I was thinking about that idea, about how what we choose to wear can communicate things about us. And so then I wanted to show you a few examples of what that might look like. So I raided my own t-shirt drawer, and I wanted to bring a few examples that I found of my own clothing, right? So things that I choose to wear that say things about who I am. So this first one, my friend Mark Winter has a website, Quaker Gear. He makes a lot of Quaker Friends type memorabilia shirts and mugs. And I love this t-shirt. He actually gave it to me, first run press. And so when I wear this shirt, what am I saying? That I identify as a friend, an evangelical friend from the Quaker heritage and the Quaker movement. And I'm proud of all those things. And so I put it on, and that is a little more snug than last time I wore it. It probably got shrunk in the wash. That's my guess. Okay, what about this one? So here we go. George Fox University. I'm an alum, right? That's part of who I am. That's my identity. You guys have your alumni of your high schools, colleges, whatever. And so when I put this on, what am I saying about my identity? I'm saying that I am identifying myself with this university. I was proud to be there, and I'm proud to be a part of it. What else do I have here? Oh, so this one just says Salem Quakers. I'm a citizen of Salem. I live here, right? I am proud of our city and what we do and who we are. And I'm proud when I go, I wear the shirt mostly to my children's sporting events and things like that to show that I identify as a person who is in Salem and cares for and about Salem. I'm regretting this idea. This is the last one. So, all right, here we go. State Buckeyes. So like we even when we choose to wear things that identify us with our favorite team, be they college or pros, we are saying something about who we are, that we choose to identify with that team or another, or that's a lot of layers. Also, I'm thinking like, do I own any t-shirts that aren't gray? Because every single one of these things is gray. Pretty boring. So all of these things are true about me. I love Salem. I identify as a friend, as a Quaker. You know, I watch the Buckeyes. But according to Paul, who we read today, what is my primary identification? I am clothed in Christ. So what does that look like? I thought you might ask, so I brought this with me. When we are clothed with Christ, we put on the most important layer of who we are. Yes, this is a bathrobe. Yes, it's a Batman bathrobe. Yes, my son has one just like it. Actually, his is cooler than mine because the Batman's on the back, and stitched right here it says Bruce Wayne. It's pretty fantastic. So when I put this on, did you notice what happened to all those other things? They're covered up. Now, does it mean I stop being those things? No. I still love Salem. I'm still a Quaker. I'm still a friend. I still cheer for the Buckeyes. But what becomes most important is that I am clothed in Christ. First and foremost, everything else is subordinate to that one thing that I choose for my identity. And Paul says when you choose to be clothed in Christ, it allows the church to come together in an amazing way that they are unified as one body, which is his next point. And I'm going to talk about in just a moment, but I have to get this stuff off because I'm starting to sweat profusely up here. So, but while I do that, I brought like a 90-second clip. There was a bus company in Europe, I think Denmark or something. They had a really interesting advertising campaign about how it's safer to travel in groups, you know, take the bus. But just watch these ideas to sort of prime your brain for the idea of how we're called to be unified in a community together and not as individuals. So take a look while I fix this situation.
It's smarter to travel in groups. Take the bus. The lane.
So when you and I are called, invited to be clothed with Christ, we are called to do so never as an individual, but as part of a community. Yes, God loves each and every one of us individually and uniquely, and we're all uniquely created and things like that. But truly, when you're called into the community of the family of God, you're called into something. Not only being an individual. Paul gives a couple of examples how this played out in Galatia and how there was the possibility for that unity to be disturbed by other labels and distinctions. He lists, you know, when you're clothed in Christ, it tears down walls of division. For example, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. And there are other, Paul has other passages like this, one of which we just read that talks about there's no barbarian or Scythian. These are all like, you know, ethnic or regional qualifications. And he says they're all laid aside. What's most interesting, I read this week, and it really sort of was highlighted to me for the first time, is that male-female distinction being laid aside because under the old system, under the law that Paul has written a lot about so far, because of simple biology, only men could be part of the covenant community through the rite of circumcision. Women were not even able to participate in that. But in the new community under Christ, where the symbol is no longer circumcision but baptism, guess who's invited? Everybody. There is no longer a distinction between male or female, elevating one above the other, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is revolutionary in Paul's day. It still is in our day somewhat, but boy, in Paul's day, the Roman society was strictly and consistently stratified, we might say. There were layers upon layers that told you who you were and how you were to relate to everyone else, right? all kinds of layers, and there were different areas that you had to figure out, who am I based on mostly, who was I born to? How much wealth do I have? Do I own land? And am I in an influential position, right? Just a few examples to give you an idea of what Paul is up against and the early church is up against. They identified themselves based on ancestry. There were three different main classes of people. Patricians, who were like the ruling elite and people born to them. There were the plebeians, who were kind of like the middle class, who had some land and some wealth. And then there's the prole class, which is like basically landless, penniless people, still citizens, but they were definitely a lower class. And that told you, you know who you relate to. You don't cross any of these lines of division. It was also about census rank, and that was based mostly on wealth and land ownership and political privilege. There was the attainment of honors. These were a series of positions that you could hold in their society. They were in both in the military and in politics. If you were an aspiring senator, so Roman senators were like the top of the list. And if you were an aspiring senator, you could try and work your way through these attainment of honors in order to get to that place. And so depending on where you were in that on that ladder, that's another division or strata that you identified yourself and everyone else. And even basic citizenship. Like, for the most part, free-born men were considered full citizens and had all full rights of citizenship. But that was not true for everyone. Women in Rome had some rights. They could sometimes own land, but they couldn't vote. They had very few other rights. They were not full citizens, so they were not equal in Roman society. There was very much a hierarchy, one ahead of the other. Men, even who were in Roman-occupied land, like outside of Rome proper, sort of kind of citizens, but not full citizenship. And then there's slaves. Not only were they not citizens, they weren't even considered human persons at all. For our purposes here, you know, the Jew-Gentile distinction, right? The Jewish people at the time, for the most part, would have looked upon the Goyim, the Gentiles, and they referred to them as swarms or hordes of dogs. The Gentiles were really no better because they looked upon the Jewish people who were very exclusive and sort of mysterious and thought, you know what, you're too good for us. Then they responded with disdain for their Jewish neighbors. So it's a very fine line of division. The attitude towards slaves could be summed up in this quote from Aristotle that was continued to be carried on in the culture at the time. Aristotle said, "Slaves are simply animated implements." Man. Animated implements, essentially tools that happen to breathe and eat. And then there's a male-female distinction. Even the Jewish writer Josephus, very well respected and well known, said this, that the woman, so says the law, is inferior in all things to the man. So can you see how revolutionary it is that Paul says to this church in Galatians, really to all those young churches, not anymore. There's no more Jew-Gentile distinction. No more slave-free. No more men-women. No more hierarchy. No more strata. You are all one family in Christ. Can you imagine the awkwardness and the tension of those early church meetings? If you're somebody who's from one of the upper classes, maybe you are from the highest level, and in the same room with you, worshiping, sharing a love feast with you, sharing communion, if you will, is a slave. Somebody that you go, it's a breathing shovel. And yet you are now called to say that there is no more line of distinction. There's no more me above them. There is no more he above her. Paul says you are all one family because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. It was truly a revolutionary new way to be human. To be clothed in Christ is to be human in a new way that transcends all the barriers, all the dividing lines, all the labels, and simply says that you and I, clothed in Christ, are all one family together. And that's a message that was really important for the Galatians, but my friends, it is just as important today. We may not have all the same stigma and stratification, but it's still there. It's still there. And it's still a message we need to hear and incorporate into our lives. So three things to think about as we finish our time together today. We don't just want to listen to the word, we also want to respond. letting the Word change and shape our hearts. Here's the first thing to consider. As part of the family of God, are you only enjoying the glory and blessing, or are you also willing to participate in the suffering and the calling? Because it's really easy to enjoy the benefits, the glory of Christ, and the blessings of being Abraham's one family. But are we willing to also say, I have a calling? And sometimes that calling may mean that I suffer for the sake of Christ, and that is okay. Secondly, what pieces of identifying clothing do you wear? And maybe not literal ones, maybe literal ones, but maybe just figurative ones. And do any of those identifying pieces threaten to take primary place where only being clothed in Christ deserves to be located? And then lastly, are there any types of people who you have a hard time accepting in Christian fellowship, even though they give evidence of a commitment to Christ in both their words and their actions? And why is that? Are there some people, some groups, some segments, some strata that you look at and say, well, they say they're Christians and it looks like they live a Spirit-filled life, but I just don't know if I can be a part of them and they a part of me? Search your heart. Why is that? So take a moment or two, pray, think, reflect, let the Spirit speak to you, and I'm going to give you a moment or two to do that, and then after that, I'm going to pray for us to close our time together. Father God, thank you for bringing us into your family, for extending us grace when we could never earn or deserve it. Thank you for not even withholding your own son, but allowing him to be born, to live, to teach, to die, and be resurrected that we might be reconciled to you. We pray that we would search our minds, our hearts, for those pieces of identity, those identity pieces of clothing that we choose to wear, that we allow to form and shape who we truly are. Help us to understand if any of those threaten to become primary, because we want to be primarily known as people who are clothed in Christ. And if we do have a hard time loving, accepting those different types of people, and they might be different types of people for all of us in this room, but help us to see, soften our hearts if there are people that we need to be open to, welcoming of. We think of that church in Galatia and all the division and all the mess that was being that was happening there. God, we want to be people that live by those words of Scripture, that we are all one family, all children of God, all co-heirs with you, Jesus. We're thankful for that wonderful gift today, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen.